I heard a few things during break that I think would be good for the whole group. One, Robert had a story about visiting an Indian pueblo that shows kind of the meeting of these two different ways of thinking. Go ahead.
Yeah, we had mentioned, just last Saturday, we were at this pueblo and we were told that the Indians had lived in such a way that nobody had piled up, and nobody had an extra pile of goodies. Towards the end of the lecture of examining this particular part of the mound of the village, they pointed out that there were, if we looked very carefully, we could see that eight of the rooms built onto the corner of the village were larger than the others. And he wasn't drawing anything from this, he's just mentioning. But he then went on to say that this was the original missionaries that had come. Franciscans that had come to the village, and these were the rooms that had been added on for them, but they were larger than all the other rooms.
Mm-hmm. So they led the man away until the missionaries came. And you get an opposite of that, though. Do you remember the movie The Mission? And there are the Jesuit missionaries really worked with the people. Was it Peru? What?
Paraguay.
And in the 17th century, was it? And there are the 16th or 15th. Oh. But really set up a man of society, a beautiful man of society that became a real threat to the powers that had to be destroyed, which would be the opposite. Then, Daryl, would you be...
Well, you may have a good reason for having larger.
Would you be willing to tell Mel Brooks' version of the giving of the law?
Explaining about Mel Brooks' movie. Where he's coming out of Mount Sinai, and Mel Brooks has got the three tablets, the three stone tablets, and he's walking down, and he's got the 15 laws of God. I've got the 15 laws of God! He's walking down, and one of the tablets falls out of his hand and breaks. He looks around, the 10! How classic that is.
We'll never know what the five were. When I was sharing all that we learned from the manna story, I forgot one of the most important, that one of the aspects of this society now in the wilderness is that, I'll just put it here, there's no king, only Yahweh is, only Yahweh is the ruler. And even Yahweh is ruler, it becomes a real partnership. Which means there's no hierarchy. There are leaders of the clans, but there are servant leaders that gather. But the concept here, the people in the wilderness, that their leader is God and their only leader is God. And the vast difference between that and the Egypt society, where all good came from the Pharaoh. All benevolence came from the Pharaoh, and then also all the rules came from the Pharaoh. You have here forming in the wilderness a radically different kind of a society that has no hierarchy of a king. And the question now, as we move into the land, will they be able to keep this? And I know you've all heard of King Saul, King David, King Solomon, Ahab and Jezebel and all the rest of them. You're going to see that something happens to this primitive understanding of Israel. And it's hard for me not to keep bringing Jesus up here because I can't wait. But how Jesus restores this primitive understanding of no king, when he teaches the disciples, you will call no one in our company Father. Remember that? No one in our company will be called Father. And in Jesus' time, the word Father meant a patriarchal boss. And Jesus' answer was, you have because you have only one Father, meaning you have only one leader, who is your Father in heaven. Therefore, nobody's going to be picked out of this group to be called, high holy leader and ruler of this community. And Jesus says it will not be so among you. And it's a basis, if you read the book by Elizabeth Slusser Forenza. Did I say that right? It's Schussler. Say it in German.
Elisabeth Schussler Forenza.
That's how I've always dreamed of saying it. Say it again.
Elisabeth Schussler Forenza.
And in her book, In Memory of Her, which is a feminist interpretation of the New Testament, she shows how the equality of men and women in the primitive Christian community was really based on Jesus' teaching that you can have nobody in this community that's more important, higher than anybody else for any reason, because, as Jesus taught, there's only one. And God as ruler makes and assures that everyone in the community is equal and equal partners. The most primitive Christian community took this very seriously and very literally, and that's why in a society that was very male dominated, there were instances of female leadership, women leadership, women who were the leaders of Christian communities, women who were leaders in the missionary work of the early church, whom Paul even had to rather begrudgingly address very respectfully in his writings because they were leaders in the church. I'm amazed over and over again how the different parts of the early church and the teaching of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus is a restoration of what people had learned in the wilderness. And a renewal, and as Orthodox Jewish New Testament scholars call the Jesus movement, they call it a Jewish reform movement. And of course, as Christians, we say much more, but it certainly was a Jewish reform movement. Now, no king, only Yahweh is the ruler. Now, I'm going to pause here and just mention something in the scripture. Something wondrous happens at the border, at the boundary. And just the map is, here's the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and the Mediterranean. And we know that we know from the story that the wilderness people now come around the east side of the Dead Sea, and then they cross the Jordan here. But at this point, it's called at the boundary. Ahead of them is the land that God has promised. Behind them is the wilderness years. And I talked by symbolic furniture that they never did set up, but I like the symbolism, that here Moses set up a pulpit. Here it is. Had a little pyramid on it for the season of the year. And Moses stood in this pulpit, and all of the people gathered around the pulpit. And it's called the Sermons at the Boundary. And basically, it's a book of Deuteronomy. Moses' Sermons at the Boundary. And I think it's the most popular tapes here in the Holden Tape Library that have sold more than any other series. I think maybe there are singles that have sold more, but have sold more than any other series of tapes through the years is Walter Brueggemann's tapes called The Enculturation of the Church. And the title doesn't sound like a real bang, whang. What word am I trying? Wham, bang, or something. But what they are, they're Bible studies on the book of Deuteronomy, on Moses' sermons at the boundary. And Brueggemann's theme in these Bible studies is Moses teaching the people how to be a people of wilderness mentality when they become landed. And now Moses knows that this is a crucial moment before moving into the land to remind the people that they are called to live as wilderness people and not to go into the land and set up an Egypt society. And so I would just strongly recommend, if you're here at Holden for a longer time, to listen to those tapes. It's fun to listen to them because they were given during the years of the Ford administration. And he talks about Gerald Ford, and he almost forgot he was president. You know, Reagan hadn't even happened yet when these tapes were given. But I'd recommend them as the sermons at the boundary. And then the people enter the land through Joshua. And I want to tell a very interesting interpretation of the question was really raised in my mind, and then I went back to seminary notes from my Old Testament professor at seminary, and I recalled them, and then it made sense. When one time many years ago, when Karen and I were in Palestine, we visited the archaeological remains of one of the great cities that Joshua conquered. Do you remember the city? It was what? No, but whatever. What amazed me about this was you could tell by the archaeology that this was a highly sophisticated city and highly fortified. Now, how could a motley group of people that had come off the wilderness militarily conquer this city? And you just stand there and say, well, where would you start, you know, with Joshua now and his little army? Here we get into the whole question of violence and military, but now there was a military strategy. It was be many years later, through 2nd Isaiah and Jesus, that the people of God would learn completely the way of nonviolence. Now, how did they conquer the city? And this is fun. And it comes from my Old Testament professor who now teaches at a seminary in India. I saw him several years ago at St. Olaf College at a global mission event, and I asked him if this theory was still valid. And he mentioned different very contemporary Old Testament scholars that are saying this even more clearly now. But this, I'll tell you how it happened. Every city was a little Egypt, meaning every city had a pharaoh and every city had a slave caste that were just sorely oppressed. And what Joshua did is that he sent spies. And we even have stories of spies, don't we, that go inside the city? Or people in the cities who were the oppressed slave classes in that city who were willing to collaborate with Joshua and his people who were hiding outside of the city. We have the name of one. She was a prostitute. Remember her name? Rahab. Who is mentioned in Matthew's genealogy as one of his hero women in his genealogies. And then these people then inside of the city that they would, the spies that would go in would really preach the gospel to them in a way. I mean, it isn't the gospel of Jesus, that's much later. But the good news that there is a God, Yahweh, who says, unlike the religion of your city, things do not have to be the way they are. And all of a sudden, their slave mentality began to turn through the infiltration of missionaries. You like this? And then those inside the cities would organize a revolt that would coincide exactly by signal with the invasion of Joshua and his little army from the outside. So you would have the signal, surprise, Joshua invades from the outside, all the slaves from the inside rise up in revolt, open the door, Joshua comes in and take over the city. And then the surprise is then that these slaves are incorporated into the community of Israel. Now they don't say, "Now, okay, now these will be our slave classes." No. But they incorporate them and they become equal partners. And through the years, the community of Israel becomes, in the conquest, a missionary kind of a community of oppressed people that have given up their slave mentality. One important part of biblical scholarship that we know is they didn't conquer the whole land. In fact, they settled in places, and the people who had been on the land before them were still there, and we know that from the rest of the story. And if it had been a fantastic sweep through the land, they wouldn't have had all the trouble they had with all the other people that they had to share the land with. But there's something very beautiful in Joshua 1 through 4. And again, if I can picture God, Yahweh, wondering or even worried about what will happen when these people become landed, is that in Joshua 1 through 4, they look over the land and they divide the land among all of the clans of Israel. And I picture God smiling because God is saying, "I think they got it." Because they divide the land exactly as they shared manna in the wilderness. Which means if you read those opening chapters of Joshua, the larger clans receive more land, the smaller clans receive less land, so that every need will be satisfied. And you as they enter the land now to carry the wilderness spirituality into the land is to now see the land as manna. And now you can follow this idea through the Bible if you read Walter Brueggemann's book simply called The Land. Is that right? The Land. Land now becomes the manna, and the teaching of God and the vision of God is that land now be shared as the manna was shared. And here's the hope, that there's a hope here that when the land is divided, the bigger clans could have said, "Well, we have more power. We can take most of the land and take the best land, and we can be like," if you see land division in South Africa today, as the majority blacks are crowded onto the barren so-called homelands, and that's called their land, and all of the rich land, farming land, and all of the mineral wealth is in the land that's declared to be white land. I mean, that's how they could have done it, because some of the tribes would have had power. But evidently they had enough of the wilderness mentality and the manna mentality to say, "We are a family and a community, and life is not grabbing land to have more, but life is to share as friends with God and all the community and each other." Then there they set up what's called the tribal confederacy, following very carefully the wilderness understanding that we have no king. Now they live as a very different society among their neighbors because they have no earthly ruler. And also even the archaeological digs at this time, when they dig up their homes, they're very much like the Pueblo Indians that Robert was talking about. when they dig up the homes, they find no wealthy homes and no homes of poor people. But during these times in the digs, they find an equality. The people in primitive Israel, we know they have problems, but they are trying to live this joyful way. What do they do when they have a problem of a threat from a neighbor and the neighbors are harassing them? What happens, and often this harassing is when the community is kind of disintegrating, and the scriptures often equate that to starting to worship the gods of the neighbors and following the gods of the neighbors and forgetting about Yahweh. But then out of the partnership, God, in a way, spirits a leader who then is raised up as a charismatic leader to get the primitive Israelite people through the crisis. And then when the crisis is over, that leader goes back into the equality. There's no sense of, my goodness, now I can take over. You know, which would be the human temptation, right? They go back into the equality, and these are called the judges. Now, what do you remember some of the names? This is Bible Survey Review. Deborah. Now, notice the importance of Deborah, that God's spirit, a woman to be one of these judge leaders. And then transfer that to the New Testament community, that the validity for leadership in the primitive Christian community was not your sex, whether you were male or female, but the validity was the Holy Spirit. And that is, in a way, a repeat of primitive Israel, that Deborah was called forth to lead the people, not because she was a man or a woman, but because she was spirited by God for leadership. Another judge,
Gideon.
That's probably the one we remember most from Sunday school stories. And there was a sense of the holy war here, but it was never a sense that we'd do it, but God was the warrior. And God used all kinds of schemes, you know, to defeat the enemies, like breaking jars, and they saw the lights and got scared. And the little motley army of Gideon, and all different ways where the community was restored and was protected. This was the time of the judges. And the book of Ruth, while it was written later, is a book of memory about these periods. And now the wonderful covenant gift of taking care of people who are the poor, the sojourner, and the stranger, and the person without land, you see now working themselves out in the book of Ruth. What is Ruth doing when she comes to the land of Israel as a Moabite? Yeah, she's gleaning, and nobody is stopping her from gleaning. Evidently, they have left the crops on the ground that weren't picked up in the first rake. They have not allowed anyone to cut all the way up to the wall, and now Ruth comes in, and the understanding is that God opens God's hand and satisfies all, and they've continued that mentality. Now, the problem they had was the continual harassment of more centrally organized people around them who had kings. And when you have a king, you have the draft. And when you have the draft, you have an army. And when you have an army, you have more military power than a group of people that just wait for a crisis and a charismatic leader to be raised up. So they are constantly harassed. And so you have probably one of the greatest conflicts in the history of Israel that happens here. And I suppose we would call it between the liberals and the conservatives, meaning those who want to change things and those who want to go back and renew and even restore old things in an even greater way. And they become the pro-king people and the anti-king people. The pro-king people says the only way we can survive as a people in this land over against the harassment of our neighbors who are so well organized is to have a king like other nations. And then the anti-king people, led by the prophet Samuel, says they carry the wilderness tradition. We can have no king. If we have a king, we will become like Egypt. We left Egypt. And just kind of picture them back and forth. Once in winter sojourn, when I was here, if we had time, we spent like 2 hours and they had the pro-king people look up all the pro-king arguments in the Old Testament and the anti-king look up all the anti, and then they prepared a debate. And we had the pro-king people like on this side of the fireplace and the anti with the two facing each other, and then had a real debate, not like the one we saw the other night, if you were outside, but a real debate, and it was fun. And what's fun is the pro-king arguments are so much more rational, and they make so much more sense. And the anti-king people had to depend on things like faith, trust. And guess who won? Now, just for fun, with your Bible, what you find in the text as the Bible tells a story is you find these pro-king and anti-king arguments kind of stuck in the text, so you can kind of use some detective work and you can find them. And just as an example of a pro-king argument, it's stuck into one of the sermons of Deuteronomy. And if you want to look up Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. And will somebody read that? Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. And the pro-king people had it together so much that they even read it back into Moses telling the people at the boundary to have a king someday. Who would read that? Janice, are you reading?
Oh, I didn't have
my glasses. Oh, okay. Who has glasses? Robert.
When you come to the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are round about me. You may indeed set a king over you, him whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not multiply horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply for himself silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law from that which is in charge of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel.
Okay, now the argument of the anti-king people to the pro-king people is, if we have a king, we're going back to Egypt. If we are going to have a king like other nations, we're going to become like other nations. And if you can read the arguments of the pro-king people, what are they arguing back to this, from this attack from Samuel and the other anti-king people? What is their argument? How will our king be different?
Us.
Yeah, first there'll be one from among us. We won't go to some foreign royalty to get the proper line. But it'll be one of, it really says one of the brothers.
And he won't use his power.
Yeah, and he's not going to abuse his power. You know, can't you see the pro-king people saying, oh, don't worry, you know, he's not going to abuse his power. It's going to be one of us. What are some of the other...
I think what they mean is he's not going to get, not increase his military strength,
yeah.
Multiply his...
Yeah, the fear was, you know, if you have a king, you're going to have a draft, and all the people of the land are going to be drafted into the army, and then the king is going to appoint the hierarchy in the army, and they're going to really run the society. And again, they're saying, don't worry about that, because faith in Yahweh by this king is going to keep this king from becoming a big deal. Because this king is going to understand really the wilderness way. Hey, what will the king have right by his side on his throne, just sitting here? Yeah, and how often is this king going to read it? Yeah, so don't worry. I mean, this king isn't going to be the big boss. This is going to be like the Constitution of the United States. The president is under the Constitution. And we know what happened to Nixon when he tried to, I mean, there were some who thought he was trying to reverse it just a little. And there's still a deep sense in this country that the Constitution is the ruler of this country, and even the president is under the Constitution. Yeah, yeah. And do you want to expand on that?
That's beside the Constitution. Yeah. We've got the Constitution here, and I'm under it, but down there, it doesn't apply.
And it's probably one of the most legitimate fears of that whole basement operation is that it really threatened what is the most conservative in our United States, the most conservative, in the best sense of the word, understanding of what we are as a nation, as a people, under the Constitution. You know, that we ended up having some people that could operate outside of the Constitution. But I'm just pointing out the similarity that the pro-king people says, you don't have to worry because this king is going to have the covenant gift, everything we've been talking about, how society will live together. And I really call it the blessed, fun, joyful society of partners with God, with an equality under God, and including an economic equality, and everyone sharing equally in the gifts of God. He's going to have that, and every day this king is going to roll that out and read it. You know, you don't have to worry. We're going to have a king like other nations, but we're a different nation, and we are going to have a different kind of a king. I don't know, does that sound like a... And the final argument would be, we need this because without this we don't have security from our enemies. And what about your families? What about your children? Do you want security or don't you? Anybody ever heard an argument like this? It's a very reasonable argument. It makes sense. Then the anti-king argument we can find in 1 Samuel 8:10 and following. And I'll read it because I think I have a comment or two while I'm reading it. Samuel said, everything that Yahweh had said, Samuel then repeated to the people who were asking him for a king. And Samuel said, this is what the king who is to reign over you will do. Okay, you think you want to worry? Well, this is what you can worry about. He will take your sons and direct them to his chariotry and cavalry. And they will run in front of his chariot. That's always the way it's been. You know, the big deals are in the back there with all the poor people out in front getting killed. He will use them as leaders of 1,000 and leaders of 50. And then he will make that, and then as long as you're drafting people, what an opportunity. He will make them plow his fields. And then he'll draft people to harvest and make his weapons of war, the beginning of arms industry, and gear for his chariots. And then you know what that king will do? That king, I'm adding some of my own commentary here. I'm kind of informalizing it, maybe. Then, you know, he's going to not be satisfied with just taking all your sons away to work for him so he can be a big deal. He'll also look at your daughters. He will take your daughters as perfumers and cooks and bakers. And then he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his officials. And notice how what Samuel is saying is that Egypt is coming back. As the king takes land and starts distributing that land to a hierarchy of aristocrats and the family of the king and the big deals. And he will tithe your crops. So we're going to have tax. He will tithe your crops and vineyards to provide for his courtiers and his officials. And he will take the best of your servants, men and women, of your oxen, your donkeys, and make them work for him. He will tithe your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that day comes, you will cry aloud because of the king you have chosen for yourselves. But on that day, Yahweh will not hear you. The people, however, refused to listen to Samuel. Now, what do you think was the more popular idea? The pro-king argument, of course. They said, no, we are determined to have a king so that we can be like other nations with our own king to rule us and lead us and fight our battles. And Samuel listened to all that the people had to say and repeated it in Yahweh's ear. And then Yahweh said to Samuel, do as they ask and give them a king. And Samuel said to the Israelites, go home, each of you, to your own town. And Samuel and Yahweh and probably about five other people on their side give up. Yahweh loses. And Yahweh says, okay. And the rest of the story of Scripture in the Old Testament is Yahweh putting up and trying to continue to maintain a man of society with a king. Now, who had the correct prediction, the pro-king people or the anti-king people, if you remember your Bible story? Isn't this fun to go through the whole Bible and today? Who really had the correct prediction of what would happen?
Samuel.
What?
Samuel.
Right. And the first king, Saul, lived in a rather modest house. In fact, Karin and I got to spend some time in Saul's house. It's been dug up. And when Jordan still controlled the West Bank, King Hussein was building a palace for himself on top of the foundation of Saul's home, which was very offensive to the Israelis. That's one reason when they took it over, the construction project stopped, of course. But it was a rather modest home, and during the period of Saul's reign, a certain equality was maintained. And when you read the Old Testament, you read it books that are written very much by pro-David people, and they work extra hard to give Saul a bad name. Probably wasn't as bad as his press. Because a certain kind of humility, and in a way he did follow the way of manna in that he did not take advantage of his office to become a big deal and start an economic hierarchy. And then came King David, and King David, with his mistakes, was pleasing to Yahweh. And I almost picture in the text of Yahweh saying, well, maybe I love David so much, that maybe it's going to work. And King David did love Yahweh and seek to follow the way of Yahweh and lived in a modest home again. And a certain kind of equality was still maintained. And then comes whom? Comes who? Who comes?
Solomon.
Yeah. And what does Solomon do?
Luxury.
What?
Luxury.
Luxury and wealth. And the consolidation of power in the king. The end of the tribal confederacy that was maintained under Saul and David. And the all power now in Jerusalem. And then the taking away of land and the giving of land to a people that become the elite. And then the heavy taxation and the draft and the men that are give their life as slaves to serve Solomon. And then how rot happens. And by rot, I mean the community disintegrates. So when Solomon finally dies, the whole community splits apart in two kingdoms. The north really rebelling against the consolidation of power in the hands of Solomon in the south. So the north sets up their own Egypt. And so you have a new Egypt in the north and a new Egypt in the south. And now manna society crumbles under the kings. We call it the back to Egypt. There's a spirit or a model of the kind of society that was the manna society in the Hebrew scriptures. And it had a new definition of security. And I mean they lived in a brutal world, you know, of warfare between both empires and cities and political divisions and ethnic peoples that were constantly at warfare with each other, and the vision, and maybe it was unrealistic, and in a way the pro-king people were probably speaking a word of very rational realism, and we can hear the arguments today is that we're living in a real world. Have you ever heard that one?
Yeah.
And there are certain ways we have to live in a real world, and there are certain ways that Jesus taught in a real world that just don't work, and we have to respect Jesus for saying those things, but we also have to live in reality. Have you ever heard that? And the dream, I think, of the real people of faith was a kind of a society that its security would be on its example. That these people would live such a different form of life of peace and harmony among themselves and would live in the world with such spiritual strength and such unity that the other nations, instead of invading them, would say, how can we copy you? How can we keep you in our midst to teach us a more blessed way of living? And then their spiritual strength would become their security. And you have to ask the question, well, were these just unrealistic dreamers and visionaries? And it's amazing how contemporary this argument is. The very conservative Jewish people and philosophers of this century that have really been, quote, anti-Zionist, the ones that say Israel should never be a nation with military power because we're really called to live as a counterculture people in this world that the rest of the world will look at and see these people that live the way of the covenant law, and then will try to follow the way of the covenant law. You know, very, very Jewish teachers of great integrity that taught this. And of course, you can certainly understand the voices of realism in the Jewish community that says after the Second World War and 6 million of us in the gas chambers, and even the Allied parties we were just mentioning this morning refusing to give sanctuary to Jewish people, so they were left for the gas chambers, you know, to say that word in this world and among them was a very radical word, and yet they probably had the essence of what the very original understanding of security was.
Putting it in a different realm, a lot of the writings that are coming out right now about dysfunctional systems, family systems, whatnot, I talk about if you place your sense of self-worth on others, your sense of security on others or certain things, then you get caught up in a dysfunctional psychological pattern, and that it has to be from within. It has to be something within, not without. Otherwise you're on a giant roller coaster ride, because it really, even though there's this illusion of security, it really is never secure if your sense of self-worth or whatever comes from outside. Then those conditions are always changing.
Mm-hmm. Isn't it amazing? I guess this is coming home to me more and more in this study here, is how much of God's work with these slave people coming out of Egypt was not external management, but it was an internal spirituality. And a constant inside the minds of the people wanting to go back, you know, to that security of turning your life over to somebody else, rather than that inner freedom and understanding of being a free people. And, well, is that contemporary at all? Do you mind just sharing a little from the experience in the women's shelter of that, how that kind of mentality relates? And any time thing you tell me outside of the class, I'm not going to call on you. I'll ask your permission. So don't be afraid to talk to me. So
last night I shared two separate things with them about the 40 years in the wilderness and the concept of you can take the slaves out of Egypt, but it's hard, more difficult to take the Egypt out of the slaves. And the first was that I worked as a counselor in a shelter for women, and I work very often with domestic violence, women who have been in domestic violence situations. And over again, what becomes clear to me is that it's more than just getting the woman out of the situation of domestic violence, but also changing the patterns that she's come to think of herself in. And that even if you get her out of the domestic violence situation, if she does not change her patterns, it's very likely that she can end up in a domestic violence situation again, even if she chooses another partner, another person to be with, because those patterns, that way of relating to people has become so familiar to her. And so it takes time and a lot of work to change that pattern, that way of relating to other people. And the other part of that I shared with Dan is that I'm from a dysfunctional family, and it is taking a long time to unlearn some of the patterns that I learned growing up. And that I am in that 40 years struggle of unlearning those patterns. So that it became very clear to me when he was drawing the diagram last night that I had two very concrete examples of that. The women that I'm working with in the shelter, but also myself in my own life.
Thanks. I had long, so we're remembering, there's a few number of other things that's remembering from conversations. This next one is a little humorous. It was a concern of manna, spirituality, the word manna being a sexist word because it's man. So thinking if it should be like womana. But then somebody came up with the ultimate solution of calling it vanna. Then there was another one. Oh, yeah. Oh, the other was the concern about also mentioning quail. Because some of the most humorous stories of the people in the wilderness are their experiences with meat. You know, and they want meat. They get tired of just this manna. What is it stuff? That I know people like to guess what the manna was really like, and everybody has a guess. Who mentioned it was like some kind of Ethiopian bread? Oh, that was Anne. She had to go to work and cut wood. But I think it was like Mexican bonuelos. Has anybody had a... Isn't that kind of the crispy Mexican with the cinnamon on it? Anybody else have any ideas?
I've heard
the
theory.
We, you know, most of us who grew up in the United States where you stop some evening and decide, should we have Chinese food tonight, Japanese, Korean food, Mexican food, or should we go to the Denny's? You know, all of the, you know, we just tend to think, well, what tremendous a variety we have and how boring this must have been. And one of the people here at Holden last summer said that, put it this way, that was rather startling. You know, boring people have to have a great variety of food. And interesting people can have rather dull food. Because then your joy and variety in life comes through human interaction and human relationships and parties. And we were all kind of, Then I think there was some, most of the people of the world live with a very rather boring routine food. And then their really joy of life becomes family and community and being with people you know, and the whole thing of the more yuppie you become, the more into kind of exotic foods. The exception in the biblical story is that we haven't mentioned yet, but how God teaches these people how the simplicity of sufficiency in ordinary life, but you stop once in a while and have a grand feast. And at the grand feast, you let out all the stops. You know, you abandon yourself into sumptuous fatness. Like the Isaiah 55 we read, delight yourself in fatness. You know, that's a feast time. And then you go back from that feast to kind of the rather ordinary. And again, people in most of the world also live that way. I was going to mention the quails. In the wilderness story, that the people are tired of this stuff, so they want meat. And in the account, God says to the people, I'll give you meat until it's coming out of your noses. Mm-hmm. You know, which is really a spiritual way of saying, you know, the way that the judgment of God comes upon overconsumption is not God pulling a little button and zapping us, but this pile that we build for ourselves, we just finally drown in it, and it smothers us, and we die spiritually first, and then we also die of overconsumption-related diseases. Has anybody heard of any in this nation? That and so God says, "I'll give you meat until it comes out of your noses," and So a flock of quail flies over, and for some miraculous reason, they all drop at all the people's feet. And it, they were so excited about this quail and the biblical story, it took them 2 days to pick up all the quail and prepare them. And they ate until they're sick, and many of the people die from overeating this quail. And again, it's a teachable moment. You know, God kind of says, well, you get what you ask for. You know, then it's back to manna and the continuing classroom of the wilderness to teach people that life is not in the stuff, but it's in the relationship. And do we need to teach each other over and over and over as the voices keep coming? Life is the stuff. It's the stuff. It's the stuff. We get it 500 times a day if you watch television. Every commercial comes along to tell you it's the stuff that makes life. And to be able to continually say no, we need to go back to the wilderness classroom. Well, we have a few minutes, so let's move on to what happened to the society now as it rots. And we talked about the kingdom being divided, and then after the kingdom was divided, the two kingdoms moved into a period of unprecedented prosperity. And Uzziah was the king in the south, and Jeroboam the second was the king in the north. Do you remember these names? And Isaiah, or is Isaiah that says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. This was a period when all the great empires of the world were in decline. And so both the north and the south did not have military problems. They had major trade routes, and they had abundant crops during these times, and strong economies. And the two, north and south, during this time around the 700s BC, just lived. These were the good years of prosperity. There was material abundance. There was economic expansion. There was territorial expansion. There was great confidence in the military, the understanding that any problem that comes up, we can take care of it with our military. There was a formal Yahweh religion going on, and they were doing it correctly. I mean, they were worshiping other gods and fertility gods at home, but they were also cranking out the Yahweh worship rituals and doing them to perfection, adding to it the mentality that if you do things right with God, God will bless you. Anybody ever heard that? If you do it all right and do all the correct ritual, and God then is going to take care of us. And then they had fun, though, incorporating Canaanite religion into their Yahweh worship, and the fun of the so-called fun, and I'd say so-called fun of Canaanite religion is that it divorced religion from morality. And then the final characteristic that happened during these years of unprecedented prosperity was the oppression of the poor. The rich realized that they could take advantage of the poor, they could gain more land, they could build large estates, the archaeological digs. Now during the side, this is a wealthy society. It is prosperous, military, secure, but it is rotten. And in archaeological digs, you find in the digs the homes of the wealthy. And now you find the poor people in little huts, ghettos, poverty-stricken, slum type of living. And the rich were able to bribe the judges who sat in the gates, so when the poor came to claim their rights, the judges had already been bribed and paid off by the rich. And it meant the rich gaining more and more and more. The Sabbath rules, they discovered what is called loopholes. Ever heard of that? And the Jubilee became the great loophole. You had all kinds of ways of getting around the Jubilee year. And so the rich became richer and richer and richer. The poor became more poor and more poor. And now God looks down upon this mess of rotten, maggot wealth and piles and prosperity, and the poor being crushed into the ground. And the picture is the feet of the rich being on the head of the poor with their face in the dust and just grinding that face into the dirt. And I almost picture God saying, now what do I do? Now what do I do? And it's in this time of sickness that God calls forth the great prophets. What are some of their names? Remember?
Amos.
They're at somewhat different times, but we at the time of this oppression of the poor, we also reach the time of the high time of the great prophets. Isaiah. In the south. Micah, Hezekiah, Jeremiah, there's a time spread here, but these are the great prophets. And how long are we going this time? I don't. Okay. Lunch is at 12:45. Should we go to 12:15? And let's. Let's just read together. Let's just have different people read some of the words of the prophets. These aren't some of my best lists. I have another list upstairs. And, someone read Amos 2, 6 through 11. And Amos, who would read Amos 2, 6 to 11? Just raise your hand. Amos 4, 1 to 3. It's called Amos 4, 1 to 3. Amos 5, 21 through 24.
I'm not sure I'll get that.
Okay. Amos 5, 21 through 24. I'm going to. Okay, let's have Amos 2, 6 through 11.
Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, that they trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same maiden, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar, upon garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath, and I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your children for prophets, and some of your young people for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, says the Lord?
Notice the calling back to, you know, I brought you out of Egypt, I raised you like my family. We were covenanted together. And now how you've broken this beautiful wedding gift, or covenant gift. And some of the ways, like taking the cloak of the poor, when you made a loan to the poor, part of the security was the poor gave their coat to you. And in the beautiful covenant law, this was the practice, but you always brought the coat back in the evening so the poor person could wear it through the night. And then the poor person would bring it back for the, what do you call it in a loan?
Collateral.
During the day, and then the rich person would bring back to the poor at night, so no one would be cold at night. And now they don't care at all anymore as they make these loans to the poor people and then cause them to go into poverty and then into slavery and then lose their lands. They even keep their coat all through the night. No compassion, no caring about how they're feeling anymore, because your self-worth now is your pile of stuff, and also the hedonism of adopting the Canaanite religious practices of court prostitution around them. This is in the Northern Kingdom now, and Amos has special trouble in the Northern Kingdom because he's from the south. You know, let's read 4:1-3.
Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you, and they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with bishops. And you shall go out to the breaches, everyone straight to the quarter, and you shall be cast forth into harmony, says the Lord.
Yeah, it's very complimentary of the women of Israel. Calls them the cows of Bashan. It's really, this is a key to successful preaching. You know, and what are the women saying in there? You know, just it's a type of prosperity that's based on the slavery now of the poor. And the oppression of the poor, where you really don't have much to do. It's a Sabbath in a way, gone sick like cancer. And they're just, what are they crying to their husbands?
A brain that we may drink.
Just, it's a hedonism of just, now you have the sense of community as a fulfillment of life is gone. So now it's got to be in stuff and what you drink, what you eat, and more, and more, and more. And Amos 5:21.
I hate, I despise your feasts, and take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted beasts I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melancholy of your harps. To the melancholy of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an overflowing stream.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the call of the prophet now is let justice roll down, let righteousness come. And it's a way of saying, bring back the covenant gift. Bring back that beautiful gift of the wilderness. That gift that taught us how to live together as a joyful society, together, equals, only God as our ruler, receiving from God, sharing that all have enough, the tender mercy towards the poor and the sojourner. The prophets cry now to repent and to bring this back. I think one of the most beautiful of those cries is from the prophet Hosea. in Hosea 11. Just the tender hurt of God here. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And Israel's portrayed like a baby boy. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called, the further they went away from me. They offered sacrifice to Baal, burnt incense to idols. I myself taught Ephraim to walk. I myself took them by the arm. It's a picture of God taking them up on the lap and as a child kind of bouncing them around on the lap. But they did not know that I was the one caring for them. I was leading them with human ties, with the leading strings of love. The mood here in the Hebrew is that I was with them with the kind of the deep, passionate pain in the gut. I just ached and ached for these people. I was like someone lifting up an infant to his cheek. You know, that cheek to cheek. And then I bent down to feed Israel. And now he will have to go back to Egypt. It's a way of saying, Egypt you want, Egypt you will now receive. And Assyria will be his king instead, since he has refused to come back to me. And the sword will rage through his cities, destroying the bars of his gates, devouring them because of their plots. Well, we could read on, but this gives a spirit of the prophets. And I do want to read on. This is too good. I get stuck here. Let's look at some of the Isaiah passages. Just Isaiah chapter 1. Now this is spoken to the southern kingdom, and Isaiah says these at a time, of the unprecedented prosperity. And the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Listen, you heavens, earth, attend, for Yahweh is speaking. And it's like a court scene here now where God brings all of the earth and heavens and nature to be the witnesses and the kind of the jury as Israel is on trial. I have reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey, the manger of its Lord. But Israel does not know me. My people does not understand. The picture here is a very familiar one to people who've grown up on farms, is that animals know where their feed box is. Any of you grow up on a farm? Anybody? Did the animals know where the food was? Do they ever get mixed up and wander off some other place? Anybody? My father grew up on a farm back when they plowed with the horse. And he says when you were plowing away from the feed box, you had to push the animal along. But when you turned and came down the road towards the feed box, then you'd have to kind of restrain the animal and then back the row away from the feed box, push back towards the feed box, restrain. The animals knew, and you know that if you have a dog or cat, you rattle the can of feed box. And Isaiah says these people aren't as dumb as an ass, or they aren't as smart as an ass, or an oxen, or an animal. Because they don't know where their feed box is, their place of true food. living bread. And that living bread, as Isaiah unfolds, is the covenant wedding present that Moses brought. And they unwrapped the present, and inside the present was this wonderful life of covenant. And Isaiah, in this prophecy, says the people don't even know where their feed box is. The animals do, but the people don't. Instead, they're going off to false feed boxes. And as Isaiah unfolds, the false feed boxes are military alliances, political alliances, to try to be smart with the great powers that are rising. And it's prosperity, it's wealth, and it's correct religious practice that is going to cause God to favor us. These are the feed boxes, and finally they offer no food but only disaster. Now, the fun of this Isaiah is that when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and the shepherds come, and there's Mary and Joseph, and Mary gives birth to Jesus, wraps him in swaddling cloths, and places him in what? The feed box. And the biblical scholar Raymond Brown is confident that Luke was thinking of this passage in Isaiah. That, again, Jesus now is the completion of the covenant, the way of the joyful covenant life, and now Jesus is placed in the feed box, and Israel again comes to its true feed box to return to the covenant. And I remember kind of doubting, does Raymond Brown, is he just making this up? And then I found once, just by accident, a sermon from the early church, or a preacher of the early church was giving a Christmas sermon and in Constantinople in the early years of the church, and his sermon was on Isaiah. And calling the people to the manger in the sermon, he says, come as Isaiah bids you to your master's crib, and to the manger of the Lord. The early church knew that Jesus in the manger was a sign of Israel coming back again to its true feed box. Well, we could read on, but those are the words of the prophets now as they come back, as the prophets call the people to come back. Do the people return? Do they listen to the prophets? Oh, that's a good idea. Let's all go back to God and God's way. Do they? Where does the northern kingdom first go into captivity? Remember? Who takes the northern kingdom away? What? Assyrians. And then another generation later, the southern kingdom is taken away into exile, into Babylon. And the Babylon captivity and is a way of a God of hope saying, now they're back in Egypt, we can start over. We can start over. We can have a new Reed Sea and a new Exodus, and we can call them out again, and I'll again kind of dance them on my lap. I'll hold them to my cheek again, and I'll again call them out of Egypt, and we'll start all over. And you have a picture in the Bible of a God who never gives up, with this dream of forming a contrast society people, who will be a light to the nations. The rest of the nations will look at these people and say, aha, that's the way to live. Teach us that way. And then the dream of God at the day of peace on earth. Well, is that 12:15? Now, I just want to look ahead a little. We'll meet tonight at 7:15. And we'll begin just mentioning the Babylon and the return, but then want to focus on the ministry of Jesus as being a very conscious restoration of man as society. And then Sunday morning, and maybe we'll see if we get that in tonight. But I want to talk about how the early church, especially in the book of Acts and in the writings of Paul, were very conscious about themselves as a church being a restored Israel to live the manna life in the world. And then we'll probably want to talk a little about where did it all fall apart again, and then want to have a good amount of time of discussion among us of what does it mean to live as God's manna people today with the manna spirituality in heart and in your mind. What does that mean when we live in the midst of our consumption-oriented society? How then do we live? So let's have a prayer of thanksgiving. We give thanks, O God, for your patience in never giving up and sending the prophets, and we thank you for their memory of the Isaiah and the Hosea and the Amos, people of faith that called the people back. May their call come even to us. Come back, O people. We pray, O God, to lead us even to a new wilderness and teach us again. Teach us again your joyful way. Amen.